I want to begin this morning by telling you a story about two people that I've got to know in the course of my life. You've experienced real times of trial and suffering as they live for Jesus. The first was a friend of mine when I was at school. He was a couple of years older than me, was a Christian, and had really helped me a lot when I was a young teenager understand about the gospel, about what it means to follow Jesus. And his family were fairly middle class and comfortable. He seemed very steady in his faith. And little did I know that actually, nearly all the way through his time at school, he'd been bullied quite a lot and often experienced real times of loneliness as a result of that. But again, he seemed okay from the outside. Then while he was studying for his A-levels, he got a Christian girlfriend. So things were sort of looking up. He very quickly fell in love with her. But then things sort of went a bit wrong just before he had to sit his A-levels. He discovered that his girlfriend had been cheating on him with someone else, and she ended their relationship, and he just sank into a deep depression. And as a result of that, he made an absolute mess of his exams. He didn't get the grades he needed, though he did eventually find a course that would take him a very long way away from home, which was fine with him. And before he went to uni, he confessed to his family that his faith in God just felt dead. God felt very distant. He felt nothing for him anymore. And he gave up living for Jesus. And even to this day, several years later, he rejects the God of Christianity. He traces that back to the terrible things the God of Christianity allowed to happen to him. The second person I want to tell you about is an older woman in her 60s. And she'd become a Christian early on in life. But she made the decision early on to marry a non-Christian man in her 20s. They had a number of children. But it was a real struggle for her to encourage those children, to bring them up in the faith with no encouragement at all from her husband. And when the children had grown up, her husband took early retirement and moved abroad for a number of years. And it was then, after decades of this woman praying for her husband, that amazingly, he met Christians in the place they were living. He liked them. And over time, he actually came to trust in Jesus for himself. An amazing answer to prayer. Soon after that, they moved back to this country. That's when I got to know them. But less than a year after returning home, her husband was diagnosed with terminal cancer. And I used to visit the family a lot during his dying weeks. And again, I was struck just how deeply my friend loved her husband. But there was nothing she could do. And he died very quickly, leaving her a widow in an area of the country where she didn't know anyone. But when I would talk to her, she would tell me again and again she had never felt closer to the Lord Jesus than during that time. She was a wonderful lady. She would say things like, when Jesus is all you've got, you discover that Jesus is all you need. I'd always thought that was just sort of a bumper sticker. But actually, she really meant that. And I would leave her actually feeling encouraged when I thought I was the one who needed to encourage her. Two real Christians, professing Christians, two experiences of trial and suffering, two very different responses to those trials. One responded to a time of trial by turning his back on God, wanting nothing more to do with him. The other responded to a time of trial by finding her faith in God deepening, actually, and her awareness of God's grace towards her greater than it had ever been. I wonder when you hear those stories, what you make of those two responses and which of them you think might more accurately sum up how you might respond, how maybe you do respond to times of trial. So we're looking at these opening verses of James. They're hard verses. I hope you saw that when they were read to us. And the question these verses ask is very simple. How will you respond when trials come? Notice I say when trials come. Again, James is one of these books in the New Testament. It's deeply practical. It's about life in the real world. And James is under no illusions. His readers and every single Christian will suffer trials of many kinds. Verse 2. Live long enough and you will face trial. The question is, how will you respond to that trial? Again, we saw last week that James is writing this letter to encourage a group of Christians to live wholeheartedly for Jesus, to say no to sort of spiritual adultery, to letting the world shape who they are and what they believe, and instead to live for Jesus and trust in him, even in a world where other people don't trust in him. And I think it's a message that says a lot to us at Avenue. It challenges us to live a wholehearted life, to live with integrity before God, to put him first, to trust in him. But it's interesting that with that goal in mind for James, he doesn't open with a word of thanksgiving or a word of God's blessing to his readers, as the Apostle Paul often does. No, he launches straight in, verse 2, into one of the most shocking verses in the whole Bible. Verse 2, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Sort of imagine how James's readers felt when they hear those words. It's an outrageous claim to make at the beginning of this letter. And many people can read this and just think, James is being so insensitive here. See, it seems fairly clear, you read the rest of the letter, James's readers are suffering. They're going through times of trial. They're suffering because they are poor. They don't have much money. They're struggling to make ends meet. They're also suffering because they're facing religious persecution. It seems that the rich around them, perhaps they're confessing Jews who don't trust Jesus as the Messiah, they are harassing them, they're exploiting them, they're dragging them to court. James knows all this. That's a big reason why James is writing to them. And yet he says in verse 2, consider it pure joy when you face trials. See, what is James playing at here? Is he that sort of annoyingly cheerful person who bounces up to you without listening at all to how you're doing and just say, cheer up, it might never happen? What are we to make of James's words here? Well, I want us to see actually that James loves the Christians he's writing to. Again and again, he refers to them as my dear brothers and sisters. That's verse 16, literally my beloved brothers and sisters. And he's actually writing to help them in the midst of trials and difficulties. Because he's telling them that actually the trials they're going through, they need to see those trials through the lens of the gospel. Only then will they discover what is really going on in their lives. James is kind of lifting up the curtain and saying, here's what's really happening in the world. Don't trust outward appearances. This is what God is actually doing in our world and in our lives. And James's goal in all of this is that when his readers face trials, they don't turn their backs on God. Instead, they turn to God. They run to him for his grace and his help in times of trial. So what is James saying to these readers? Well, very simply, he is saying this. God uses trials for our good. He uses trials to bring us to maturity. Again, we've already seen that the particular trials James's readers are facing are particular ones for that first century generation of Christians. The trials Christians face today can be very different to that. But James deliberately says trials of many kinds in verse 2. That's a fairly all-encompassing phrase. So the trials we face may be very different to the ones James's readers did. It might be long-term illness. It might be depression. It might be loneliness. It might be a besetting sin. It might be a painful home life. But James is encompassing all those trials in what he's saying. A time of trial, it is wearying when we're in the midst of it. But James wants his readers to see something that the rest of the Bible bears huge testimony to. Trials for the Christian are never pointless. They are never meaningless, even though we're tempted to think that they are. See, the Bible's got a really fascinating view of suffering for the Christian. First of all, suffering is a terrible enemy in the Bible. It is the result of the fall into sin of humanity, the Bible says. It is the evidence that all is not well in this world. It shows us that the devil is real and active. It shows us that we often are the architects of our own downfall. And actually, the Bible tells us to long for the day when suffering will end, when God will wipe the tears from our eyes in the new creation. Suffering is not a good thing in the Bible. But actually, that isn't the whole story. I've been really trying to sort of think how to summarize the Bible's teaching, but the best I can come up with is this, that suffering is also a strange friend to the Christian. James insists that there is good that comes out of trials, good that can only come out of trials. And it's not just James who says that. Here are two other writers in the New Testament speaking. The Apostle Paul, we glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who he's given us. God's love has been poured out into our hearts. What's the evidence? Because we're actually suffering in a bizarre way. Or 1 Peter, in all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These have come through the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. So James is saying trials are never without purpose in the Christian life. And in that, he's standing alongside the rest of Scripture. God uses trials for our good, James says, to bring us to maturity. I don't know how you feel about that. I find this a very difficult passage to prepare this week. I would love to be able to stand here and tell everyone that we can be matured as Christians by just having a particular experience of the Holy Spirit, or by reading a particular book, or by completing a correspondence course on Christian maturity. But you see, the God of the gospel just doesn't work like that. The God of the gospel has rescued us through an experience of terrible suffering, the cross of Jesus. And linked with that, he matures us, he grows us in our faith through times of suffering and trial as we follow in the footsteps of Jesus. See, trial, suffering, is part of the DNA of being a Christian. As much as we want to run from that fact, it is there in God's word. Luke chapter 9, verse 23, Jesus said to them all, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow me." So you see, what James is saying as he begins this letter written to suffering Christians, struggling Christians, to encourage them, it actually says the trials you're going through, they are not evidence that God has abandoned you, as you might believe they are. They're actually evidence that God is working among you, that God is working in you to draw you closer to himself, to make you whole, complete, James says. And there is a strange encouragement in those verses for us, I think. Because we're not a big church at Avenue, but we have a lot of people suffering trials, difficulties, some more publicly than others. We sometimes feel a bit battered when we're standing alongside suffering people, when we ourselves are suffering. But James says, that's not evidence that God's given up on you. It's evidence that God is working in you and among you. And you can even consider it joy that he's doing that. And we may ask, what does it mean to be mature, to be whole, to be complete? It means to be like Christ. It means actually that we follow our Father, we trust in him, even in the face of suffering. It means we believe, we actually hold on to the truth that the joy set before us will make all these trials worthwhile. And that is hard. But that's why James goes on in verse 5. See, sometimes we think because the book of James is a practical book, James is telling us the Christian life is a life we can just get on with and live on our own. But James does not say that. He never says that. For James, the Christian life is all about humbling ourselves before God and asking him to help us. And verse 5, he is telling us that God uses trials to teach us how to pray. Because again, we reach the end of verse 4 there, and you can almost hear James's readers protesting, going, James, that is easy for you to say. What you're asking of us is impossible. Consider it joy when we suffer. That is just not possible, James. And James' reply is, yes, you're right. That isn't possible. That is why we pray. And that is why God tells us, commands us to pray. Verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. Again, wisdom in the Bible, it's not knowing lots of facts about God. It's not being intelligent. It's that ability to trust God and make godly decisions in our lives. And James promises us here, if we cry out to God, God will give us that wisdom. He gives generously to all without finding fault, James says. It's an amazing encouragement, actually, to pray in the midst of trial. But I guess you see verse 6 to 8, there is a qualifier here. Verse 6, but when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. Those who doubt should not think they will receive anything from the Lord. They are double-minded and unstable in all they do. Again, these verses that maybe have the immediate response of battering us. But again, we need to understand what James means here. When he's talking about doubt, he's not talking about sincere questions someone might have. He's not talking about those waverings that every believer feels at certain times in their lives. Actually, what he's talking about, verse 8, is someone who is double-minded. That's a phrase that's going to come up again in this letter. And a double-minded person is someone who hedges their bets. They're someone who uses God if they think they're going to get good stuff out of him, but if they don't, then they're going to move to something else. So God just serves a function in their lives to just kind of rubber stamp what they want to do anyway, and if God doesn't give them that, then they're off. That's what a double-minded person is. And James says, we cannot pray to God that way and expect him to hear us. We cannot do our own thing, live our own way, and expect God to give us everything that we'd like. It's a hard truth, but we can have no assurance before God if we've got a foot in both camps. And when James says you must believe or have faith, he's not talking about an attribute that we possess in and of ourselves, the way some people have more faith than others. Faith in the Bible is always relational. It's faith in someone or something. And the person James tells us to have faith in, the object of faith, is the God of grace here. The God who gives to all without finding fault. The God who is generous, James says. And the only way we will persevere in trials, the only way we'll even begin to glimpse joy in the midst of those trials, is if we know that God of grace. If we pray to him for a deeper knowledge of him, even in the face of those trials. And again, why is it that trials teach us how to pray? Well, we will not pray until we realize how powerless we actually are. I don't know about you, but I often think of prayer as something I will do when life gets a bit less busy. When things settle down a bit, then I'll make time to pray. But actually, in the Bible, we pray because life is busy, because of trials, because we're struggling. It's not a badge that we've somehow arrived spiritually. It is a sign of just how much we need God's grace. So James tells his readers, consider it joy and pray for a deep knowledge of what God is doing. Because that's the only way you're going to persevere and even find joy in knowing God in the midst of trial. So trials can be responded to with joy, James says. A sign of Christian maturity is to realize just how helpless we are. Do you kind of see how the gospel kind of turns things on its head? It kind of surprises our expectations. And James goes on here with this upside down logic because he says that God uses trials to show us what really matters in life. That's verses 9 to 12. So James, he's writing here to believers who a lot of them are poor. Some of them actually are rich as well. But for both of them, they need to know that riches and wealth just are not worth living for. They will not make us happy. And you can just imagine, James's readers are sitting there thinking, if I just had that bit more money, things would settle down, we'd have a bit more security. That's how often we daydream, don't we? We may not be poor in the eyes of the world, but we just think just a little bit more, God. I'm going to have a little bit more security. But see, James is saying, do not put your faith in money or possessions, for they will fade away. And actually, we live in a time when we see that more clearly than most, actually. And in current economic crisis, we see plenty of evidence of rich people fading away even while they go about their business. Woolworths. When I was a kid, Woolworths was always there. It faded away. Jessops, I think it is, faded away. There are high street chains shutting. You think they're always going to be around. Again, we see financial practices that a few years ago felt like a dead cert. We're going to get lots of money back here. They just don't have the security we once thought they did. And the American apologist Francis Schaeffer once put it like this. He said, we all tend to live ash heap lives. We spend most of our time and money on things that will end up in the city dump. And he says this, have you ever walked through a city dump? You should. When I was growing up in Philadelphia, I would hike every Saturday to get to the clean air of the country. I used to save a couple of miles by tramping through the city dump. I have never forgotten this. It was a place of junk, fire, stench. It has helped me tremendously to think back on that place because even as a boy, I realized that I saw there almost everything people spend their money on. That was where their investment ended. Trials show us that. What actually matters in life? It isn't money or possessions. It isn't even a pain-free life. Verse 12, it actually is the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. That alone will last, James says. You must believe this, he says to his readers. And what is the crown of life? It is the welcome, the reward that God has for everyone who perseveres and trusts in him in the face of trials. So that's basically what James is saying to his readers. Through his readers, what he's saying to us. God uses trials for our good, to bring us to maturity, to teach us to pray, to show us what really matters in life. But of course, James isn't naive. We mustn't be naive. This isn't an automatic process. God sends a trial, whoa, we're mature. Because actually, we've already thought this morning, people can respond to trials in very different ways. Again, maybe all of us have seen people who have grown in their love and trust in God, even when things seem to be falling apart. Whereas other people have responded to those things falling apart by saying, God clearly doesn't love me. I want nothing more to do with him. So I guess the challenge James leaves us with this morning is how are we going to respond to the trials of many kinds when they come? If they're not here already, they will be. This is James' certainty here. They will come. And James knows that some people will respond to trials by blaming God and turning away from him. So they will become bitter and self-centered. They maybe will want revenge on the people or person who hurt them. They'll envy other people who seem to have it easier. And ultimately, behind all that, they are blaming God. God for the trials they're going through. And if that's you, James says, you have badly misunderstood the character of God, and you've also underestimated the deceitfulness of your own heart. Verse 13, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each of you is tempted when you're dragged away by your own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. This is James refusing to pull his punches. He says, we are responsible for how we respond to trials. We may have no control over the things that happen in our lives. What we do have control over is whether or not we're going to trust God in the face of them. And as I say that, I feel my courage ebb, because that is hard, isn't it? So for instance, everyone, every single person here in this room is sinned against by other people at various points in our lives. But that never excuses us responding sinfully to them. We are responsible, James says. God is good. And you look at that description of the human heart in verses 14 and 15. You've got to remember, James is writing to Christians here. He's under no illusions that sin is an ongoing struggle for God's people, that our hearts can be fairly dark places sometimes. So how can we guard against growing bitter and walking away? Well, we need to trust in God and his grace. And I think that is a word that we need to be saying again and again, his grace. We need to lift our eyes again and again to the fact that God is good and does not treat us as our sins deserve. And he proves that to us in the gospel, the word of truth, verse 18. So again, James ends here not with a description of the human heart, but with a description of God, the God in whom Christians have to trust. Every good and perfect gift comes from him, he says. So God doesn't just send trials, he sends everything else. The things we enjoy in life, the relationships that matter to us, every good meal, every piece of music we love, every sporting triumph, every pair of shoes, every lion on a weekend. God gives good gifts, James says. Remember that. He is not evil. He is not cruel. Verse 17, he doesn't change like shifting shadows. Everything else does. Everything else is fragile. But God is steadfast. He is trustworthy. And he has given us, verse 18, new life through the word of truth, the gospel. And that new life's going to last until one day he will crown us, once we persevere. This is a hard opening section of James, and I think it leaves us with a choice. The trials are going to come. We don't get to choose, I'd like not to have trials, please. That's not one of the choices. The choice is, how are we going to respond? Are we going to be like my friend who turned away from God? He said, I didn't sign up for this. Or are we going to be people who say, actually, God's been very honest with me. And actually, I did sign up for this. But I also signed up for joy and for that crown of life and for grace every day to meet my need and my weakness. Again, I'm kind of privileged position. Sometimes I get to see a lot of people share their trials publicly, well, when they don't share them publicly. And what's hit me this week is not that I should be desperately praying that the trial would go away. I don't think that's always a wrong prayer. Don't mishear me. But actually, there are purposes in those trials. They're not evidence that God's abandoned us. They're evidence that he's working in us. And if we pray for the wisdom to see that, and we need to do that, this will not come easily, but if we pray for the wisdom to see that, we can do what James challenges us to do, and even find joy in knowing the God of grace when everything else is in flux, when everything else is in chaos. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let me pray for us. Father God, we want to ask this morning for eyes to see what your word is telling us. It is one thing to understand this doctrine that you use trials for our good. It is another to trust in you and persevere with you and even find joy in receiving grace from you in times of trial. But Lord, we want to be people who take your word seriously. But more than that, we want to be transformed by your word, by your spirit, into people who are able and equipped to keep going for you and to help one another to keep going for you. Lord, thank you that your word is honest, that trials are painful. But Lord, please help us to glimpse something of your purposes in the face of them. And help us above all to know that you never abandon us and that you are for us and not against us. Encourage us in that today, Lord, for our hearts feel weak. Please strengthen us, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen.